No, if you would take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about God's Word before we get to the Lord's table, as well as the other business of the evening. So we'll take just a few minutes, but our text for the evening concludes the introductory section of 1 Corinthians, wherein Paul has addressed the carnality, the selfishness, and the factions present within the church of Corinth. He has confronted, he has rebuked, and he's defended gospel Christianity, and now he ties it all together in what I would say an application for this section. I trust it'll be a blessing as we are once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Our text for the evening will be verses 14 through 21. For those who've received it, it was the only thing that kept them alive. Chest compressions and rescue breathing within CPR have been around in various forms and processes since the 1700s. But standardized and accepted methods of CPR were finally made official in 1963 for patients in cardiac or pulmonary distress. CPR works because it externally forces the body's circulation processes until the body's organs can resume that normal function. We have several in our church who are certified in CPR, and there is it is a good thing. Overall, it is a good tool to have and to use in a medical emergency. Now, I have to say, as great as CPR is, there is a downside to its use, though. And the downside of CPR is that to do it properly, I've heard that the one receiving the CPR will often experience bruised or broken ribs. Now, you may look at me and think, Pastor Nate, yes, you may experience bruised and broken ribs, but at least you're alive. And you would be making a good point. In CPR, you experience a downside. You experience a difficulty, yet we minimize or we accept the complications of a rib injury. Why? Because the benefits of CPR far outweigh the rib pain that you would experience. So we navigate the negative because the positive is so much better than the previously stated negative. Now, this all makes sense within the physical world because we make decisions every day where we are looking at the long game, if you will, rather than the immediate consequences. And what I have observed in our natural world is we do this all the time. We go to the dentist. And I don't like going to the dentist, but we go because we know we need to. Or we take those certain medications that will help our bodies, though we may have some side effects. So we see this in the physical world, but what I have observed within the immaterial realm, especially recently, seems to be the opposite. In fact, the world proposes that feelings are to be protected at all costs. And this has led to things like safe spaces. This has led to things like whole departments within companies dedicated to diversity and equity and inclusion. And there's a tendency to minimize or avoid any spiritual or emotional trauma. And as the world puts it, these safe spaces have become the greatest indication of care and love, at least in their mind. The question is this biblical, though? Is avoiding any distress a proof of love? I don't think the Apostle Paul would think so. In fact, we have seen Paul discuss not only the outward actions of sectarianism in this book already, he's also discussed bickering. He also then, behind all of those things, he deals with the internal motivations that lead to those divisions as well. And what does he do? He calls them out on it. He tells them they are being carnal, and he implores them to change their thinking and action to fall in line with biblical wisdom manifested in gospel living. In chapter 4, Paul proves his manner of ministry, but tonight we will examine his motives for ministry. Why did he do that? Why was he so harsh with these believers? Like last week, it would behoove us to mimic Paul's ministry. As Pastor mentioned, he walks through the different things that were true of a servant of God. Tonight, we're going to look at more of the ministry of a godly servant of God. Because I believe sometimes, even us as believers, we sometimes don't really know how to best help somebody. What is the process that we should go to? When should we be, if you will, quote unquote, a little bit more harsh? When should we not? And what should motivate some of those things? Our passage will, by God's grace, provide a standard of spiritual care and service for God's people. We have an example. The Apostle Paul lived it in front of us, and he wrote these things down for us. He explains why he is doing what he is doing. And in this passage, we should be able to gauge our responsibility to two things. Listen to godly leadership if someone is seeking to guide us, but then also to understand how we are to lead those who come behind us. Our text again is verses 14 through 21, and we will start at verse 14. And we need to see, first off, that a godly servant leader righteously functions within the ministry. He does things properly. He does things biblically. He does things in the right way for the right reasons. First off, we're going to look at a godly servant leader that has the right motives. Look at verse 14. He says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." A godly servant leader has the right motives. If you look at why Paul was doing what he was doing, why he was saying the difficult things, why he was utilizing that confrontation with these believers, it was because of fatherly love and not shame. He says that he does these things so that they would not to, or he does these things not to shame them. And that word shame has the idea of backward reasoning. So in other words, he's not trying to rake them over the coals so that he would dismantle them or cause them to want to give up or to be frustrated. He also wasn't doing it so that he would look better or to further his kingdom or his ministry. Instead, he was using these things so that it would be good for them, and it was out of love. He says, "But as my beloved sons, I warn you." That word warn is the word nuthateo, and it has the idea of counsel. It has the idea of admonishment, and yes, there is a negative to that. In fact, you would walk up to a person if you were using nuthetic counseling, and you would go to that person and you would say, "You need to stop because God's word says you need to stop." And so he steps forward as a godly servant leader, and he has the right motives. It is fatherly love. It is not shame. It is instead admonition. Paul was writing these things, again, not to dismantle them, not to crush them, not to laud himself. Rather, this confrontation had love as its motive. Beloved, consider this, that true love sometimes requests things of the one that they love. Sometimes true love requires things. Sometimes true love confronts when needed. Sometimes true love reminds, and yes, sometimes true love rebukes. But why? You do those things because you love that person. It's for the ultimate good of the loved person or the loved thing. Take your Bibles real quick and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because in 2 Corinthians we see again just this love that Paul had for these believers. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 talks a little bit about the explanation of some of these difficult conversations that Paul's had with these believers. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you." And then he says, "With many tears." And then he says, "Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Here's the question. When you serve, when you show up, or when you are present in someone's life, are you doing it for their greater good? Are you loving them the way Christ loved them? Our world has love all messed up, all mixed up. And believers need to show forth what true love looks like. And sometimes that does look like confrontation. But as its motive, that thing that pushes us to do it is not for us, but it is for them. It is for their good. It would be, as the world likes to put it, similar to an intervention. You put yourself in position to stop that person from doing or continuing in the right or in that direction. And so sometimes true love will confront. In this case, also, the gospel was at stake. And Paul loved the gospel. He ministered the gospel to these believers, and he knew that the gospel was at stake. And so he stepped forward as well. He loved God, he loved the gospel, and yes, he loved these people. And he argues correctly that he could do this instruction for a very specific reason. It was because they were his spiritual children. He was their father in the faith. That's what verse 15 says of chapter 4. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. It says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." They may have had many teachers, is what he says. 10,000 teachers. This idea of teachers has the idea of a tutor or an instructor. It was someone who would represent the father when the father couldn't be there. And everyone, you know, probably in Birmingham especially knows, you know, the idea of a nanny. This is that idea. Paul is saying you might have several who come and care for you, but you only have one father in the faith. He was their father in the faith. What does that mean? That meant that he was the one who came and shared the gospel with them and then led them to Christ. Now think about this. When Paul steps up and he disciplines these believers, he's disciplining his children in the faith. Think about our own children. We don't let anyone else discipline them, right? If my kids did something around this building that was unacceptable, I would want the privilege of taking care of that right away. And so I would expect for you to come and for you to tell me. Now, you can share, hey, you know, I don't think we should be doing that and things like that. But really, when it comes down to real, true discipline, then that's my job. And that's my privilege, my responsibility. And Paul is saying the same thing. Since Acts chapter 18 happened, when God told Paul that he had many people in the city, in Corinth, he used Paul then to lead them to Christ. And that gave Paul exclusive rights and, I would say, responsibilities to step forward and say, you must stop. He uses that familial, if you will, connection. That gave Paul exclusive rights and responsibilities. In this case, Paul was compelled to step forward and remind them of their accountability to the gospel, much like an earthly father is expected to do as well. You look at how God was so wise to give every child a mother, but God was also wise to give every child a father, and a father needs to sometimes step up and say, okay, here's the thing, we need to grow up and we need to make certain steps and take certain steps, and there are responsibilities that you must meet. And so both of those, moms and dads working together, that's the ideal. And in this case, Paul steps in as that earthly representation of a spiritual father, and he encourages them in love. Let me ask, how do you act when maybe a fellow believer calls you to walk worthy of the gospel, as Ephesians 4 talks about? Are you easily entreated? Are you teachable? Also, secondly, do you have a son or daughter in the faith that maybe you need to approach and lovingly remind them of their obligations to the gospel? Here's the other follow-up. Have you poured into someone sufficiently to approach them with these tough conversations? Do you have a son or daughter in the faith that you've been discipling and you've shared the gospel with, and that person's accepted Christ? And do you have a relationship like that where you could go and encourage them? If you don't, maybe it's time to pray for children in the faith to impact. Either way, disciples of Christ are expected to be their brother's keeper, and that is our job. That was Paul's job, and he explained why he was doing what he was doing. It was fatherly love for these believers. And so a godly servant leader has the right motives, but also a godly servant leader has the right expectations. Yes, he held them to a high standard, or that accountability was there, but he didn't just expect something from them without being taught. And you can pick up in verse 16. It says, "Wherefore, I beseech you," after giving that familial, reminding them of that familial connection. Now, verse 16, "Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me." Verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." A godly servant leader has the right expectations. And really, as it lays out, what it is imitation and training. He says in the verse 16, "Be ye followers of me." Paul calls them to follow his thinking, and Paul calls them to follow his action. Now, in the context, Paul says, don't get wrapped up in prideful division. Don't be consumed with a fleshly mindset. Instead, he calls them to follow him as he follows Christ. This is a call to action based on biblical thinking. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 mimics this verse when he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." What is that word for follow? Well, that word for follow is mimetes. If that sounds like mimic, you're correct. And I'm getting, as an illustration, I'm getting a fresh view of this with my son, Luke. Now, I thought about doing this, but I didn't. Now, Pastor last week, he shot a balloon into the baptistry. So I'm not going to do anything like that tonight. But I was thinking about my shoes, and my son, Luke, he wants to mimic everything. And so when I come down and I get dressed for the day, oftentimes he says, "I match you, Dad." And so he'll walk through everything, from my belt down to my shoes, if my pants match. I mean, he's doing all of this type stuff and, you know, all that. He mimics me, and it's adorable, it's endearing. But can I say, it's also a little scary. Because the things that I do, sometimes I want him to mimic. And then there are other times that I'm like, no, don't do that. Especially when I'm acting a little bit more my shoe size than my age. But what is it about mimicry? Well, as a person is growing up, they learn by watching. They learn by following along. And so that's why you have moms and dads who will almost, they'll be like little mini-me's walking around, and you see them, and they want to look like you, and they want to sound like you, and they want to act like you. And really what it comes down to is Paul knows that this is a pivotal part of learning. Mimicking others who walk with God. This is the ideal situation. Think about this. A godly father who patterns his life after Christ, encouraging, and yes, even requiring at times, his children to follow him. I'll never forget the time when I started to get to the age where I was starting to manifest a little bit more strength and abilities. And I remember my dad used to say, "Come on, guys, you're going to come with me, and we're going to learn how to change the brakes in the van." And I remember going, and I never had to pull out a book. You know, I never had to pull out a manual. Why? Because my dad was there, and all I had to do was watch him. And I remember when I was younger, there was a lot of times where my dad would say, "Come out and watch me." And at first, you're kind of like, "Well, I have like 1,600 other things I'd rather do, Dad." But when we would go out there and we would watch him, that's when we would start to learn. And we'd pick up little things over time. But then when my dad handed the wrench to me, I was really hopeful that I remembered everything that I had observed. Because now all of the responsibility was on my shoulder. And thankfully, my dad was still there. And it was interesting. There was this one time my dad was going to change the brakes, and he went, and living in Michigan, this can happen, but with the rust and everything, he was going and he was doing a certain bolt and he just sheared the bolt right off. And he was, oh no. And then the job that was supposed to be 20 minutes now is at 3 hours. And you just kind of like, oh no. And so we sat there and we learned. Well, we thought we learned. And so then there was one time my dad said, I'm too busy. Nate, could you change the brakes? And I was like, sure. So I went out there. The exact same bolt that my dad sheared off, fast forward a little bit, I sheared the exact same bolt off. And it was, why? Well, I was trying to tighten everything up. And so I was mimicking him even down to the mistakes that I made. And we ended up taking another opportunity to learn how to remove a broken bolt. But anyway, so we learn these things as we observe. We learn these things through mimicking. And so Paul says, I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me in these things. Now, to ensure that they are mimicking him accurately, he doesn't just leave them, but he sends someone who can help him to learn, them to learn. And he sends a guy by the name of Timothy. He sends Timothy so that they would know how Paul would have stated something, or how Paul would have thought, or how Paul would have acted. Have you ever thought about how Timothy would be qualified to do that? Well, Timothy had already gone through this observation and mimicking stage with Paul. And Paul felt his young son in the faith was ready to further declare Paul's priorities of the gospel and the expectations because they were Christ's priorities and expectations. What we have in these verses is reduplication over and over again. Christ to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to the Corinthians. And Timothy was well qualified. He knew Paul. He knew the gospel. Now here's the question for us. Do we have someone who is mimicking us in the faith? For us, everyone has someone who follows them. You might say, well, I don't necessarily consider myself a spiritual leader. But someone, or everyone, excuse me, has someone who is following you. The question is, are you leading them? However many or however few you have, are you leading them to know Christ? Are you leading them to grow in their knowledge of Christ, their maturity in Christ? And then maybe the question you'd have to ask is, are you ready to have a follower? If someone were to follow you, would they grow in their relationship with Christ? I've told the teens several times that there are lots of times where I, even as a youth pastor, could maybe do something or go somewhere or do, you know, enjoy something, but I choose not to, just in case someone saw me come out of that place or do something. It's not that it would be wrong or that it would be in some way immoral or something like that, but it really comes down to, I'm not going to do that if it would cause a problem for the people who are following me. And so I stop and I say, maybe I shouldn't do that. And the question is, are we able to do the same thing? Are you ready to have a follower? Because again, here's the pattern. It's Christ to Paul, Paul to the Corinthians, to Timothy, and Timothy to the Corinthians. So a godly servant leader has the right expectations. He says, follow me, and let me also train you. My grandfather used to say, when you discipline a child, the first time gets to be an instruction time. But once that child has been taught, then the consequences can come through. And so there were some times that I would do something at my grandparents' house, and I was like, oh no, I'm in deep trouble. And I would go and I would talk to my grandpa, and my grandpa was gracious. And I was like, wow, whew, all right, I made it. But he also said, I don't want that to happen ever again. And so I knew from that point on that I had been trained, and that was my expectation. The accountability was clear. In this case, Paul didn't just sit there and rake people over the coals, but he wanted them to know, here is the information you must know, and then you will be accountable for it. And so a godly servant leader has those right expectations. So with that in mind, a godly servant leader, like we've talked about, first off, righteously functions within the ministry. He has the right motives, he has the right expectations. And then now, secondly, a godly servant leader handles opposition when it comes in a biblical way. Verse 18, Verse 18 says, "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. A godly servant leader leads with authority and a humble or a meek power." He says, "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you." Those drawing battle lines became arrogant, even stating that Paul would not show up when the church needed them. They were using this as a way to disparage Paul in the eyes of all who would listen. You know, really, does Paul really care for you? Oh yeah, he can write a really strong letter, but is he actually going to show up when the chips are down? And Paul reminded them of his humility in the preceding chapter, but lest they thought he was weak or simply someone who merely talked a big talk, Paul was stating that he was planning to come to them in the power of the gospel. It wasn't going to be just talk. It was going to be with authority and with power that came from God. He states that he will come to them. Now he does say, we have a little caveat, he says, "I will come to you," but then he says, "if the Lord wills." So yes, he was coming confidently, or it was confidently on his to-do list, but he was also being humble enough to say, "I'm going to leave it in God's hands." And he maintained a trust in the sovereign hand of God, and yet he was still planning to come and be present. So yes, Paul wrote big letters, but he was willing to go toe-to-toe with error if need be. And at that moment, he would confront these troublemakers face-to-face. And he would be willing to further expose those errors if needed. Now, no one likes confrontation. We all love being loved. But sometimes we must confront. But when you do confront, just make sure that you confront with God's word and in God's power of the gospel. And if that is true, if you are fully justified by Scripture, holding your ground in the gospel, then you don't need to think you should come in a kind of a weak stance. Why? Because look at verse 20. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." A lot of these other opposition, those in Corinth who were bringing about opposition, they were saying a lot of really lofty things. But Paul was going to come, and he was going to come in the power of the gospel. What was the power of the gospel sufficient to do? It was sufficient to transform them from sinners into Christians, into being part of the family of God. What else was he able to come? He was able to come in the power that was going to transform them from a carnal believer into a spiritual believer. And beloved, if we are going to confront, or if we are going to lead, or if we are going to lovingly guide someone else, we really need to understand that our power doesn't come from ourselves. Our power comes from the gospel and from the word of God. And that's what Paul is saying. All of these other oppositions, mere words. Paul was going to come with authority. He was going to come in power because he was a representative of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom was one of authority and of power, and these believers had experienced that power. So a godly servant leader leads with authority and humble power, but also a godly servant leader brings others to a point of decision. He's laid all of this out. He's declared to them that he loves them. He also has declared, "I'm going to come if the Lord wills." And now he comes and he brings them to the crossroads. And then you see verse 21. It says, "What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" A godly servant leader brings others to a point of decision. The Corinthians got to choose. They could continue down the path of carnality, or they could turn and follow the wisdom of God as represented in Paul and his ministry. They could chase their own priorities and patterns of life, or they could follow this leader, their father in the faith, as he followed Christ. But no matter their choice, it would bring those consequences. He says right here, "Shall I come to you with a rod?" Sometimes we do need to come with a rod. Or in love. Obviously, love is going to be what is undergirding all of it. And then, or in a spirit of meekness, power under control. In this case, Paul made clear that the choices and the consequences, he laid it out for them. Pursue carnality and you will receive the rod. Pursue the kingdom of God and you will see a loving and gentle Paul. A godly spiritual leader will put it on the table and call for a decision. To do otherwise can be confusing and ultimately, I would say, is not loving. Again, we see in our culture just a vacillation. And it's really causing, especially the next generation, just confusion, frustration. They don't know what's right anymore. And really, I believe what they need is just a strong, firm declaration of the truth. Where you lay out the consequences and you say to them, if you continue down this road, this will be what will happen to you. God's word makes it clear. These are the consequences you can expect. And so the question is, are you willing to step up because you love that person so much and say, you need to make the choice? It's been interesting. I've watched even several churches of like faith in the area that they've had certain ministries. And I've had some conversations with some of the workers. And one of the workers has said to me, well, you can't make a child choose God or something else. And as I sat back, I thought, that is one of the most unloving things for a person to say to a child. And you might say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Nate? Bringing a child to a decision to say, do you love God or do you love yourself? That is a very pivotal moment for them, and they need to make that decision. And how they answer that question is going to really set the trajectory for their life. And sometimes we as adults, we don't want them to go, we don't want to have them make that hard choice. They need to. They need to choose. Is this going to be about me or is this going to be about my Savior? Am I going to live for Him or am I going to live for myself? And I'll never forget the time where my parents sat us down and really we had several of these crossroad decisions that we had to make. And then when we were younger, there was requirement. You will choose this. But when we got older, it was, let's lay all the consequences on the table. And boys, you have to make a decision. And so we did. We had to make a choice. Now, we don't do this lightly. And we must ask God to help us to know if they are ready for that moment. But the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, and the parent must call their pupils, their listeners, and their children to a moment of decision. Follow Christ, and this will happen. Follow carnality, and this will happen. What say you? So a godly servant leader brings others to a point of decision. So let's wrap this up. They say, why dwell on the negative? The gospel, the good news, it's exceedingly good, so let's dwell on that instead of the negative. Their teachings cover things like unity with Christ, eternal life, the Holy Spirit's empowerment. They really dwell on how the gospel gives our life meaning and fulfillment. And yes, the gospel is good news. And Scripture is clear that we get these positives if we are in Christ. But one thing that many churches fail to cover in our current culture is that the gospel is so good mainly because our plight is so bad. See, they don't want to cover the pivotal part of the gospel that involves coming to grips with our sin and its complete rebellion against God. They like to avoid bringing a person to the crossroads wherein they must repent from sin and choose Christ. Why is that? Well, because people don't like to be told that they are wrong. They think that if the good news can be accepted without forcing a person to admit their sinfulness, so many more people would accept Christ. Now, this desire seems positive, but in reality, it actually is harming. It harms the lost, and it also harms those who have accepted Christ. It minimizes the gospel growth within the life of a believer. Why? Because Jesus simply becomes a tack on for the goodies that he offers. And in contrast, true gospel ministry is one that lovingly, truthfully declares all parts of the gospel so that it is fully understood. A loving spiritual leader is called to tell the full truth. This is how Paul ministered to the Corinthians. He led with the right motives. He led with the right expectations. He led with in humble power and brought his listeners to a moment of decision. The question is, do we lead like this? I believe it's high time that we as a church make sure we are leading others to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of the gospel. To do otherwise is to do a disservice to those we minister to. And it really does reveal that maybe we don't love our God or God's people like we should. Let's ask God to help us respond well to godly spiritual leadership when it's given. But then also, likewise, let us pray for God's help to lead others to know and live and love our Savior. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, I would confess that there are times that I don't lead properly. There are times when others try to lead me and I don't want to listen. But Lord, we are thankful for this example in the life of the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us who may have people who are following us, help us to lead them the way Christ would have led. Help us to teach and to train that next generation to be your servants. Lord, I'm thankful that you would choose to use us, but Lord, would you use us in the right way to lead the next generation to know you and to love you? Lord, for those of us who don't have one that's following us, help us to have the opportunity to have reduplication. Would you give us skill to know how to best help that child in the faith to grow and to develop and to be discipled? Lord, I'm thankful that the word lays out how to do that. And so, Lord, help us in this endeavor. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.